Stephen and Elizabeth were with us, as he said, in the church in Bridgend for 3 years, and they couldn't have been more encouraging and helpful to us individually and as a church. And may I thank him and the congregation here and those responsible for organizing these meetings, and not the least, the supply of the food in between. We're very grateful to you, and it's lovely for the Lord's people to be able to gather like this on a bank holiday Monday. And I'm glad to be here, even though no doubt you'd have liked to have heard Jeff preaching. We trust that God will speedily restore him and that we'll be able to hear him preaching soon. Well, let's look at a verse from Isaiah 53, a very familiar verse to us, but a very rich and a wonderful one. It's verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It used to be fashionable to criticize evangelical people for deriving the doctrine of the atonement, the sacrificial death of our Savior for our sins, from the Apostle Paul. I well remember a tutorial when I was in college with an Old Testament professor who complained that the Christian Union was always getting speakers to preach from the letter to the Romans. Why didn't they use other parts of the Bible, he said. And it may be that we are still criticized for concentrating too much on the doctrine of penal substitution, that is, the doctrine that Christ took our place and suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. People say, you should look at the Gospels more. You should look at the facts and don't concentrate quite so much on the interpretation of the facts that you find in the letters. But that, of course, if you think about it, is to put asunder what God has joined together. We are indebted to Paul and the other apostles who explain to us the meaning of the passion. They give us, if you like, the key to the holy place. The interpretation that they give us is not theirs, as they themselves said it had been given to them by God himself. And in any case, the doctrine that they propound and preach is rooted in the Gospels and in the facts that we've been remembering again over this weekend. We can go even further back than the Gospels. We can go into the Old Testament itself, and particularly and supremely to Isaiah. Our Lord's mind was steeped in the prophecy of Isaiah. His deepest experiences were interpreted in terms of Old Testament prophecy and expressed in Old Testament language. Our Lord continually directed the disciples to Isaiah 53, either directly or by allusion. And it is a most remarkable chapter. One of our elders works among Jewish people in our area. And not so long ago, he visited a Jewish lady and read Isaiah chapter 53 to her. Oh, she said, but that's obviously from the New Testament. So clear is it in its depiction of our Savior's suffering. And it is a remarkable chapter. So the facts and the meaning of the facts are to a degree laid before us here in this wonderful chapter in prophetic terms. So when we think about our Lord's sufferings for us, we think about them prophetically from the Old Testament. We think about them factually as we read about them in the Gospels. And we think about them theologically as we see them explained to us in the epistles. Now this wonderful chapter begins with an unbelievable report. The report is of a suffering Messiah. That was a great shock to those who would have heard about it. It's followed by an impossible revelation. Can the divine arm be seen in the sufferings of a Messiah? And then there follows an unimaginable Redeemer, who is like a root out of a dry ground, who has no form or comeliness, who, when seen, there is no beauty that people should desire him, who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, the mystery begins to be unfolded as we proceed. We discover that his sufferings have to do with our sins. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then this amazing verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is a wonderful comfort to the eye of faith. It gives strength and power and vitality to Christians who live and die. It is the very heart of our salvation. The verse, you'll notice, has four things to say about our sin. Now, these are things we may not be aware of. We are certainly aware of the things mentioned in verse 4, our griefs and our sorrows, literally our sicknesses and our pains. You may be conscious of those right now, some of you. These are things we do feel. We know what it is to be sick. We know what it is to feel pain. Those are things we are aware of. It's wonderful to think that our Lord Jesus has lifted those onto his shoulders and carried those as his burden. And yet, what about the things we are not aware of? What about the deeper matters that lie behind our griefs and our sorrows? And here are four descriptions of our condition as human beings, all of us. The first is transgressions. The second, iniquities. The third, by implication, means that we have no peace. And the fourth is that we are incurably diseased, left to ourselves. Think of transgressions. We all know what that means, don't we? Whenever you see a sign, trespassers will be prosecuted, you're in the realm of transgression. Transgression refers to the outward aspect of sin, our conduct. It means going over God's boundary line. It means an open public act of trespass. This is what happened in the garden. That's what Adam and Eve did. They overstepped the boundary that God had set. And that's what we do. We invade God's territory. We don't keep to our own province. We trespass. And we are transgressors. The word refers to these public acts of transgression or trespass. Then this word iniquities, which takes us deeper. It takes us into our spirits, into our souls, and it tells us that we are crooked, that we are not in line with the perpendicular. There is a perversity in us. There is a crookedness in our spirit, and that goes beyond and behind our outward conduct. It goes to the inner character of a person. So I am a twisted person before God. I am crooked. I am perverse. My spirit is out of line with God's will, with God's law. I am lawless, and therefore guilty, and therefore in danger of condemnation. So from the public act of trespass, we are taken internally to the inward perversity and crookedness in the human spirit. Then we are told that we are without peace. This is absent from human beings. It's absent from the world at large, as we can see, from our modern world, with its violence and its warfare and its bloodshed. Peace is absent in our modern world. and inner peace. Peace of mind is absent from the hearts of human beings. Social peace is something that we know little about. Families divide and break up, marriages collapse, societies get into difficulties. But more than that, there is this lack of peace with God. And that means that in our hearts we are rebels, we are enemies of God. We basically hate him, though sometimes we profess to love him. So we don't want to please God. We choose not to do it. We are people who are guilty of spiritual anarchy in the presence of God. And that is something deep at the very seat of our nature as human beings. And then the fourth expression that is used here to describe us is this word that is used at the end of verse 5. We are told, by his stripes we are healed. And that expression, healing, means that we are diseased. It means that there's a sickness throughout our entire human nature. This is the comprehensive term, if you like, to describe us. It's a radical sickness. It's a chronic sickness. Sometimes it's an acute sickness. And like an infection, it spreads to every area of our lives, spirit, soul, body. You remember how earlier on in this great and wonderful prophecy, Isaiah speaks about the people and he describes them in those terms. The whole body is sick, from the head to the foot, full of putrefying sores. And that means that because we are in this condition of dis-ease, there is a process of disintegration and dying and death taking place all the time in us and in everybody else, and indeed in the environment around us. So when we are told about this dis-ease, we are being told about our comprehensive state and condition as human beings in this life. Now the gospel of Jesus Christ begins there. It always begins with the bad news. God first of all diagnoses our condition and tells us what's wrong. He unmasks us, he exposes us, he tells us the truth. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than when we stand before the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus that we see what human beings are really like. And we don't like what we are told. We don't like what we see. The cross of Jesus is a stumbling block to Jewish people. It's foolishness to Gentile people. The whole world stands guilty before it. But the sufferings of Christ, all that he endured, tell us what we are like. And it's an ugly picture. And at the same time, they tell us what God's love is like. Because God has provided this amazing remedy for our sin. And the remedy is found in the sufferings of Jesus. This verse says four things about them, just as it does about sin. The first is that he was wounded for our transgression. I said that transgression is a public thing, an open act of trespass. The wounds of Jesus were public, open, and it was men who did it to him. They did him the violence. They inflicted terrible injuries to his body. We are talking here of the outward aspect of his sufferings. His manhood was cruelly broken. This was indeed trespass and transgression. Human beings invading his life, his territory, his body. He was wounded for our transgressions. So the outward public Sin is expressed in these outward public wounds. There was no privacy for Jesus in his sufferings. His death was not done in a corner. I can remember when I was a younger man hearing Professor Finlayson coming to preach at our church in South Wales, where my father, down in Neath, where my father was the minister. Of course, we're in South Wales, aren't we? And he spoke about the five wounds of Jesus, and I've never forgotten his sermon. We sometimes in our hymns, don't we, speak about the five bleeding wounds he bore. He spoke about contused wounds. A wound, of course, is where there is bleeding. And the contused wound is a wound where a rod perhaps is laid upon your back or upon some part of your body, and you bruise, you bleed internally, you bruise. Well, our Lord was beaten with a rod. He spoke about a laceration, another kind of wound, where our Lord's body was scourged with a terrible whip. He talked about a penetrating wound, that is to say, the wounds that he received when the thorns were pressed to his forehead and head, and they entered into those blood vessels. He talked about a perforated wound, where the nails went right through his wrists, in all probability, so that they came out the other side. And then that fifth wound, the incision, the spear thrust into his side. Our Lord suffered violence in every form. He was wounded in those five terrible ways. And what we are being told here is that he identified himself with us, and he suffered for us in that. He was, if you like, our representative. He was the second Adam. And in him, because he is the second Adam who was wounded for our transgressions, we have a fresh start. There is a new foundation now for living. Here is the one who has been wounded for me. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Wounded for our transgression. Then he was bruised, we read, crushed for our iniquities. And this was not, you see, only for the sinners who had caused his sufferings, but for the sinners who needed his sufferings. He was bruised for our iniquities, for those inner corruptions, those inner deviations in our spirit from God's norm, from God's straight and perpendicular line. This crookedness, this foolishness, this lawlessness, this guilt within us, Jesus was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. It means that you and I should have paid the penalty for our own folly and our own crookedness, but that Jesus himself paid it for us. It means that the guilt we are aware of often and sometimes not aware of was imputed to him, reckoned to him. It means that the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. So the passive sufferer who suffered at the hands of other men in being wounded for our transgressions is also the active sin bearer who is active in his suffering, who is not merely receiving wounds from others, but who is being crushed for our iniquities, and who is active in that. Our Lord was conscious of this before the cross. He was conscious of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Such was the load bearing down upon his spirit and soul that he felt as if he was being crushed. And the inner anguish, the inner suffering expressed itself in those sweats of blood. And so the load crushed his soul. And he was not there, you see, just as our representative now. He was not just there as the second Adam. He was there now as our substitute. He was there as the one who took our place as our covenant sacrifice, as our sin bearer, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In other words, the great plan has been activated. It had been made in eternity. It had been promised in the Old Testament. Now it's being activated, put into practice. And the whole weight of our iniquities is placed upon his shoulders. The unmeasurable burden he bears. He was crushed for our iniquities. The prophet goes on to say that he was chastised for our peace. Now, when we chasten our children, we act within the family, don't we? Chastisement is a family word. It means that domestic discipline is being meted out. And the rebellion, the enmity that is in our hearts toward God is a domestic matter. This absence of peace is what we feel towards our Creator, the one who made us. So we've become as human beings from God, alien outcasts, like prodigal children. We've broken the peace of the family. We've broken the peace of the universe. But our Lord Jesus is our elder brother. So he took over the headship of the family. And he is our elder brother, bore the chastisement of our peace. The stroke of chastisement that the family ought to receive fell on the elder brother. And at this point, men recede into the background. Jews and Romans who were responsible for his crucifixion. And it's God who fills the foreground. If transgression wrought our Lord's sufferings, if iniquity needed our Lord's sufferings, then justice demanded our Lord's sufferings. And so, not only is he our representative and our substitute, but he is also the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And this is the glory of the cross. You see, anger against evil is the other side of God's love. The God who loves also hates evil. He has to. And so we know something of the glory of God's love. As he pours out his anger upon his own beloved Son, and our brother is struck with a rod of chastisement that we deserve, we cannot measure 1,000th part of that. This was not for his own sin. Our Lord had no remorse when he went to the cross. Our Lord had no self-accusation upon himself when he went there. He knew no despair when he was crucified for his own sins, because he had no sins. When we sing that hymn, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part," we, of course, do not mean, do we, in every pang. We do not mean that our Lord suffered remorse or self-accusation or despair. We mean other things. But what is perfectly plain is that it was the Father who did this to his Son, and the sword that penetrated our Lord's spirit and soul was held by the hand of his heavenly Father. That is why he cried as he did, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was enduring chastisement for the family. That is why the question put to Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" had no answer from Adam. In fact, he was hiding, you remember. He was stifled by guilt and by despair and shame. That question has never been answered. Not until our Lord cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And when our Lord cried that cry, the answer to the question was provided. So we are brought back home. We are given peace with God. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He did this for our peace. He did this that we might be brought home again. This is reconciliation indeed. This is what the dying thief experienced. This is why our Lord, before his crucifixion, spoke to the disciples about the peace that he was going to leave with them. And when he came to them after his resurrection, it was peace that he gave to them. You see, our Lord came that we might have peace with God. Our Lord died that we might no longer be enemies of God, and God our enemy too. We now in Christ through the atonement have peace with God, and we have peace within, and we know that at the heart of the universe we belong, and God is our Father, and we are loved and loved forever. This indeed is peace. The world doesn't have it. And the peace that we are given with God through the chastisement of our elder brother is the peace that one day will work itself out in human relationships, in our own spirits, and we shall enjoy that peace forever and ever. It is the most wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ is our peace, that he has made peace, that he preaches peace, and that with God we are reconciled, and he owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. With confidence I can now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That is sheer, marvelous, and wonderful love. And our Lord himself made it possible. And then this final expression, speaking about our comprehensive state, disease. By his stripes we are healed. Because we're all sick, aren't we? We're all diseased, spiritually, socially, physically, morally. Sin has affected the whole of our human personality. It is like an infection that gets into every cell. It's like a bacterium. It's like a virus. And every part of our humanity is diseased. It spreads like that. But our Lord, we are told, endured stripes, literally sicknesses. Of course, he was never sick, that we understand. But what we're being told here is this, that he entered into our place and stood where we are, so that he, if you like, became a curse. We are cursed, we are diseased. That is our condition as human beings, as we are told in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, that is what sin did. It brought disintegration into human life. It divided men from God. It divided men from one another. It divided men from their environment. It meant that men were one day going to die and enter into the dust of death. This is the curse. This is disease. And it's all around us. It's in us. It's in everybody. So in human relationships, in the toil with which we work, in the cursed ground around us, and in the dust of death, we see disease and death, and it spreads everywhere. But our Lord Jesus Christ has removed it from us and taken it away. So the disease is healed and the curse is removed by his own self, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Think for a moment of the place of this curse. Jesus died outside the gate. He died at the place where the carcasses of the animal sacrifices were taken and burned. Outside the gate. The great Old Testament picture of this, of course, is the scapegoat. Well, there were two goats, weren't there? The one was slain. And then the other one was taken out into the desert and released. And it lived, but it went far away into forgotten territory. So our Lord Jesus died without the gate. He died, he bore our sins, he suffered the curse. And then he took our sins outside the gate to a place that would mean that they would be removed from us forever, to a place of forgetfulness. Having borne our sins in death, he has now removed them from us forever. So they've gone. They've been removed. They're no longer upon us. They're gone. Our sins have been taken away. That means that the place of the curse was outside the gate. Think of the instrument of the curse. It was the cross. This is how Jesus saw the cross, as a curse. This is how the Father saw it. This is how the Jews saw it. This is how the Romans saw it. It was the cross that Jesus bore. It was the cross that Jesus died on. He didn't die in any other way. He died the cursed death of the cross. So the instrument for our redemption and the removal of the curse was the cross. And he endured it. He became the curse instead of us. Think of the outward expression of that curse, the darkness that covered the earth for 3 hours. That darkness was infinite. It's something that we cannot possibly understand. It was not only a darkness that came over the land in order to hide what was happening from the eyes of men. It was a darkness in which Jesus, our Savior, and the Father were working together for our eternal redemption. And it's a darkness we shall never, I venture to say, be fully able to understand. So there for 3 hours in the darkness, our Lord was thrust into the night, and he, alone with God, bore our sins and bore the anger of God against them. He was dealing with God. He was dealing with his Father. And none of us knows really what happened there. We know about the cry that came out of the darkness, but we don't really know what happened there. Luke gives us an insight, a wonderful insight, when in one verse he speaks about darkness coming over the whole land because the sun was darkened. And in that very same verse, he says that the veil of the temple was torn in twain from top to bottom. So that at the very moment that our Lord, in the darkness, bore our sins and the wrath of God upon him, the great mystery we shall never understand, at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn right down the middle. So though it was darkness for him, it is life and salvation and peace and access to God for us. Death for him, life for me. Darkness for him, light for me. Separation for him, embraced by my Father for me. This is wonderful. It cannot be conveyed in words. What language shall I borrow to praise thee, dying friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? It is impossible for us to understand it. But we do know that the veil has been torn, and we have access to God and are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And then think of the inward essence of the curse. The physical darkness was external, but the cry from it was the reality of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was desertion indeed. It was real. We sometimes may feel forsaken by God, but that's a purely subjective feeling. It's not true. For Jesus, it was. It was. He was forsaken. God was active in it. And the cry, why, meant that he wanted the eternal principles of justice and holiness to be made known. Why? Because God is holy, because God is just. Because the holy and the just God will deal with sin in this way, the only way, and he will deal with it in his Son in this marvelous way, and his own wrath and anger against it too. That's why. So it was a real judicial forsaking that Jesus experienced. And yet, isn't it remarkable that in the 16th of John he says to his disciples, "But my Father is with me." This we do not understand, but we do know that the Father was with him throughout the experience of darkness and dereliction, the inner essence of the curse, which lies beyond our understanding, but which is our very lifeblood to glory. Then think finally of the exhaustion of the curse. Because Jesus, when he died, died death outright. He died death in all its forms. The Bible speaks of death in several ways. He drank the cup of damnation dry. That means that spiritual death, the separation of my life from God and God from me, he experienced. It means that the cup of wrath, the cup of damnation he has taken, and that death he has died. He's also conquered the enemy who depresses us and worries us and gnaws away at us when we think about dying and death. The one who holds the power of death, the devil. On the cross, our Lord conquered the devil. On the cross, he overcame the strong man. On the cross, he despoiled him of all his goods in which he trusted. On the cross, he made an open show of principalities and powers. So he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then he died physically. He committed his spirit to his Father, and he laid his body in the grave. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has died death in all its forms for us. So for you and me, there is no death. There is no death. There is no wrath. There is no devil. There is no dying. Jesus Christ has healed us. By his stripes, we are healed. And this healing is total. It will mean the redemption of the body. For the Lord who committed his spirit to his Father and laid his body in the grave, took his spirit and body and united them in the glory of the resurrection, and so he will do the same for us. So there is no need to be afraid of death. Which do you think of the people who were present as participators and who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, which do you think had the best view of the cross, or ought to have had the best view of the cross? Might I suggest to you that it was Barabbas? Because literally speaking, Barabbas ought to have been there. But instead, Jesus was there. I don't know whether Barabbas understood that. But it means that that is our salvation. It means that you and I ought to have been there. But Jesus was there. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Redeemer. Jesus, our Lord. He was there. And that means that you and I have escaped and been made free and are accepted and loved by God and brought home to glory. Have you seen that? Have you realized that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, and that our sin has been dealt with in him, and that God's wrath has been propitiated in him, and that by his stripes we are healed totally, totally, and the universe with us, so that one day we shall know a redeemed universe and be in the presence of the Redeemer, as God's redeemed people. One final thought. Jesus suffered outside the camp, And that means surely that that is where we are to go, outside the camp, outside the deadness and the nominal formal religion that we may have been brought up in. Outside the camp, outside unreality, outside formal religion, outside mere religion. Outside that, we are to go outside the camp to the cross. But then we are to come back into the camp to tell people the good news, that there is a Savior who died outside the camp, that people who are in the camp may be saved too. And that's our commission, that's our witness, that's our message, that's our reason for existence as Christian people. Not only to enjoy the fruits of his salvation, but to speak about him and to tell other people about him as well. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all I can say when I think of that is, hallelujah, what a Savior. So accept our praise, O Lord, for all that our Savior has done for us, for his continued intercession for us. And may we live grateful, thankful lives, declaring his praises, loving him and honoring him, and looking forward to seeing him. Hear us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.